Now we continue this morning our studies in Ephesians and in chapter 1. So if you would like to turn up Ephesians 1, you will be able to just look at this passage with me. Verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Now what does the Apostle Paul pray about? Well, primarily he's praying that God may give them such a spirit of wisdom and revelation that they may know God. Not just about God, but know God. Verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." So Paul's prayer is then, first of all, that they may know God, but then secondly, that the eyes of their understanding, verse 18, might be opened to see other things also that God has done for them. He wants them to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, verse 17. We need that. We need that today. There's a lot of wrong thinking today. Where you work, where you live, maybe even the family that you live with, their thinking will be according to this world. And they will have imbibed this world's philosophies and theories and errors. There are certain errors which are bombarded into a child's mind from the moment he enters school. And it's a revolution when God's Spirit begins to help us to think clearly and to think rightly and to have true knowledge and true wisdom, and only God can do it. It isn't something that comes out of textbooks, technical books. It's something that comes from the Spirit of God. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened." Now, in the original, that is the eyes of your heart being enlightened. It's unusual for the King James Version to paraphrase. Most of the modern versions I consulted translate this literally, "the eyes of your heart being enlightened." The King James used "understanding." Well, the heart is the understanding, but it's even perhaps deeper than that. In the Bible, your heart stands for your innermost being. Said God to Samuel when he went to anoint the new king at Bethlehem, he said, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart." Innermost being, the very center of a person's character. What makes them tick? When we read of a man saying, "I love you with all my heart. I love you with all my being. All of me. My heart." And it says here that you can have eyes on your heart if God gives you those eyes. And they're not the same as the eyes in your body. Now, we had a man here on Thursday that was brought along who chose one of our hymns. And he's blind. He was blind. But I was talking to the one who brought him afterwards. I didn't get a chance at last to have a word with him, but she told me he had eyes on his heart. The eyes of faith. And that's even more blessed. It's tragic if somebody goes through life and has 20/20 vision, but doesn't have any eyes on their heart. What happens? Well, you see, a person with eyes to see in their body but no eyes on their heart, they see the creation but they don't see the Creator. They look at the mountains but they don't see God. They look at these beautiful flowers that we have here in the front of the church and they say they're beautiful flowers, but they don't say, praise God, who made and created all this beauty and gave me an appreciation of it, that I might worship him. You need eyes on your heart to see that. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do you see God? Do you have eyes on your heart? The first astronauts from Russia went up into space, came back with a sneer and said he hadn't seen God up there. You don't go up in the spaceship to see God. You go down on your knees to see God and ask him to give you eyes on your heart. And then you'll see God in nature. You see God in history. It's not just the story of kings and queens and acts of parliament and wars and everything. You see a God who is ruling over all, who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, as we were seeing the other Sunday morning. You see God in scripture. The Bible comes alive when you have eyes on your heart. You see things you never saw before. You see God in the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate God. God become man. You are the Christ, said Peter, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, in a sense, Peter, you haven't seen this with your physical eyes, you've seen it with eyes on your heart, the eyes of faith. God has revealed it to you. And you see God in your own experience, the way he is handling you, the way he's leading you, the way he's speaking to you. You suddenly realize it's God. And you need eyes on your heart to see that. Now, Paul is praying that these Ephesian Christians may have their eyes on their hearts even more and more enlightened. To see what? Well, three whats. And those of you who are preachers, if you want a sermon outline, well, here it is in verses 18 and 19. First, what is the hope of his calling? You may know what is the hope of his calling. Two, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Three, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us but who believe. First, the hope of his calling. Second, the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Third, the greatness of his power. But I'm not going to deal with it like that this morning. I want to focus your attention upon the hope of his calling. Calling. You see, the Bible teaches us that when we become Christians and the eyes of our hearts begin to see that we are a called people. It's a great Bible word, is this word called. When I was a school teacher, I went to a teacher's conference once of the union to which I belonged. And the debate was taking place as to whether this teacher's union should join the TUC or not. And there was a difference of opinion amongst the school teachers that day. And some said, we've got to get into the TUC and we've got to have better conditions and all that. And more pay. And then one man got up and he began to say he wasn't happy about this kind of talk and about this kind of thinking. He said, we teachers have got to decide whether we are in their kitchen for a definite contract and overtime, time and a half, and special rates if we take a football team or an out-of-school activity or everything, or whether ours is a calling. He said, like medicine, like being a doctor, being a nurse, being a teacher. He regarded it that way. He was all for teachers being properly paid and all the rest of it, but he felt that for him it was to be regarded as a calling, and he thought of that as something a bit higher. Well, I don't know whether the teachers have sorted that out yet. But I do know this, that every Christian here this morning, you have been called. Your life is a calling. The word for church means those who have been called out and those who have been called together. Ecclesia, the church, the called out ones, the called together ones. Now, if you bear with me, let me just read you a scripture or two just to emphasize the use of this word. For instance, in Acts 2, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost to those who had been convicted by his sermon and wanted to know what they were to do, he says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," he says. And then in verse 39 of Acts 2, "For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." You see that? There it is. And then in the next book in the Bible, we have what's sometimes called the golden chain of salvation in Romans chapter 8. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." And then in the next book, in the first book of to the Corinthians, we read the same thing again. "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." When we go over into the letters of Peter, we find it's exactly the same. I say it's a great New Testament word and a great Bible word. Peter says, for example, to the people whom he's writing to, "As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life." 1:15. And then in his second chapter he says this, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, I want to ask you therefore, Christian friend, do you have a sense of calling? I'm a called person. Paul is speaking here in Ephesians 1 that they might have their hearts opened, their understanding enlightened, to know what is the hope of his calling. Now, obviously, that has a future reference, but it has an immediate past reference. We are a called people. We've been called. You see, the Bible teaches there's three types of gospel call. First of all, there's the general call that's to go out to all the world. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Isaiah said that he would respond to God's call for a preacher, and he would go. And he was to go to even people who would be made harder still by his message, the majority. And the Bible says that whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And we're to go out with all, to all the world, with that open call to all men to repent and believe. That's an outward general call. But then there's an inward and particular call. When a person knows that that word is for him, it doesn't exactly fall on deaf ears. I've met people, haven't you? And you could never say, really, that it just washed over them like water over a duck's back. Oh no, they knew There was a certain enlightening of the mind. There may even have been some response. But they were not saved. Because there's a third calling that the Bible speaks about, which theologians sometimes call the effectual call. When God's power is in the call, in a saving way, and in the power of the new birth, like the call that came to Lazarus when he was dead in the tomb, "Lazarus, come forth." And there was power in the call. There was life in the call, and he came forth. And when there's an effectual call, it effects what it bids. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. Said Peter on the day of Pentecost, "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and all whom the Lord God calls to him." Now, I didn't mean the general call, because not everybody receives the Holy Spirit. He didn't even mean the particular call where a person knows that God is speaking to them, because unless they respond and believe, they don't receive the Holy Spirit. He was talking about that effectual call that draws a man and a woman to himself. The Reformers used to talk about irresistible grace. Some people misunderstand that term. It doesn't mean that God makes a person a Christian against their will. It means that his love and his grace and his power so comes to them in their lost condition and darkness and woos them and works upon them and changes them and turns them until they want to be saved and they want to believe the gospel, and they do so. "All that the Father has given to me," said Jesus, "shall come to me." And Spurgeon said, "Oh, how he loved the Bible's shalls and wills. They're certain." Wonderful thing, you know, when you become aware of the effectual call that you've been called. You begin to glorify God like you never did before. My friend, one of my best friends, he was converted when he was in the Royal Air Force. He was called up for national service. Came from a non-Christian home. And he went into the Royal Air Force, and at his training camp, in the next bed, there was a fellow who was a Christian. There was the Bible on the locker. There were the prayers before going to bed and upon rising and so on. There was the Christian life. He began to witness to my friend John. He wasn't converted. And then he was posted, almost to his relief, and he went to a posting in this country. And he got settled in his new place in the billet, and there in the next bed was a Christian man. And he thought, "Oh no, not another one." There was the Bible, and there was all. And this man began to speak to him eventually, as they made friends, of the things of God. And God began to give him not just a general call, but a particular call. "This is for you, John," speaking to you. But to his relief, he was posted overseas. He went out, I think it was to Singapore. Now that was far enough away. And in the hot climate of Singapore, he got off the aeroplane and he went onto the minibus and he went out to the camp and he was told which was his billet, and he went in and he was shown which was his bed, and he took off his things and he put them on the bed and he glanced out the next bed. And there was a big Thompson Chain reference right next door. And he virtually said, "All right, Lord, I capitulate. I capitulate." It's a wonderful thing. The way God's grace sets its love upon a man, or upon a woman, or a boy and a girl. And he will not let you go until you cry, "I will not let you go until you bless me and save me." That's the effectual call. And so you see, when the eyes of your understanding have been opened to see this, oh, you bless God for the day when you heard the call and it drew you to the Saviour, and how patient he was. says Doddridge, about the happy day when Jesus washed his sins away. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. But it doesn't only make you see your calling in the past, it makes you see your calling now. What is the hope of his calling? Well, before we consider what hopes we have by his calling, we ought to put God first and say, well, what are his hopes for us when he calls us? Expect when a church calls a minister, there are high hopes. Sometimes they're not realized. And sometimes in us Christians, when God calls us, he's disappointed. But he has high hopes. We have it in chapter 1 and verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So Peter says, be ye holy as him who has called you is holy. We are told in another place in the Bible that this is a high calling. We're told in another place in the Bible that this is a holy calling. We're told that we should walk worthy of the calling which has been given to us, for we are called by his name. And that should make all the difference, not only the way we look at the past, but the way we live in the present. Because we're different now. He has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Live as children of light. Now, on Thursday we were considering the first book of the Bible, and we just touched on the life of Abraham, and there's no one in the Bible perhaps more illustrates what I'm talking about this morning than Abraham, the friend of God. You see, Abraham lived about 1900 years before Christ, and he lived in a prosperous ancient city called Ur of the Chaldees, way there in Mesopotamia. It was a great commercial center. It's been excavated and it's been discovered to have been a very prosperous city. And he lived there, was born there, and his family grew up there. But it was a very idolatrous city. The names of over 3,000 deities have come to light. And there were 300 or more that they specially worshipped and had temples for. And there in the middle of Ur of the Chaldees was a great ziggurat or tower that went up in stages. And on the top of that they worshipped the moon goddess, who was the chief of all. And by the way, the name most appropriately was Sin. And there was a great deal of bestiality and cruelty involved in that religion. Human sacrifice was offered continually to these deities. When kings and nobles were buried, their servants were buried alive with them. And the place was rampant with immorality. And the Bible tells us that God's word came to Abraham and called him out of Ur to a land that I will show you. He didn't know where he was going, but he knew who he was going with. And God called him out, and it was an effectual call. He drew him out. He journeyed on. And it wasn't because Abraham was a better man. It was grace. Your fathers, said Joshua to Israel, lived of old beyond the Euphrates, and they served other gods. Your fathers, Abraham, they served other gods. That's why the Christian always gives to God the glory for his salvation. He served other gods. But he says, he drew me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He did it. Effectual call. He did it for Abraham. Called. But do you know Abraham lingered in Haran? He went with his father Terah, and we don't know until we get to heaven whether Terah was a believer or not. He was one of those halfway between sort of people. He took half of the journey, but when they got to Haran, there they stopped. Now Haran was up in the north. They hadn't come all the way into Canaan yet. And Haran also worshipped the moon god and was the only other place that gave this deity the preeminence. And they stayed there. And God's call came again to Abraham, and he moved out from Haran to complete the journey into Canaan, into the land that I will show you. But it says at the end of chapter 11 of Genesis some sad words to me. Terah died in Haran. I don't understand all the mysteries of the theology of it, but I just want to be simple this morning, and I want to say to somebody here, are you one of those people who is likely to die in Haran? You've heard the general call many times. You've heard the gospel call, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and ruined by the fall. You can't say that you didn't understand it. You know what it means. And you have taken perhaps certain steps, as it were, away from that sinful world in which you were held captive. But you can't leave it entirely behind. You can't commit yourself to God. Oh, God forbid that you should die in Haran, because you'll be lost. You're either in the promised land or you're out. And thank God that Abraham journeyed on. And he always had that sense when he came and pitched his tent in Canaan. He was called. He'd been delivered. He was different. He was a called man. And his wife Sarah and his nephew Lot. But you see, it not only had an impression upon him from the past, it had an impression upon the present, as I've been suggesting. You see, the moment he got there, it says he pitched his tent and he built his altar. You can read it there in Genesis 12. He pitched his tent and he built his altar. Now that was a sacrifice to live in tents. Sir Leonard Woolley, excavating in Ur of the Chaldees, discovered it was quite a modern city, really, in many ways, in the sense of what we would call a modern city. They had, for example, drains and a proper running water in the best houses. Some of them had 14 to 20 rooms. They had underfloor heating, which is more than most of us have got, unless you set your house on fire. Underfloor heating, very old mod cons. It was a prosperous city, and now he was going to live in tents, and he always did. And when you become a Christian, it's true, isn't it, that God calls us to sacrifice. We come into the promised land on his terms, and it may mean that we have to leave certain things behind. Because we say all for Jesus now, wherever and however he wants me to live, I will live for him. Whether it be in comfort or in hardship, whether it be with plenty or with little, that's what it means to be called. He pitched his tent and he built his altar. He built his altar because it says he was going to be a witness. A called person is a witness in the world. That's why those men weren't ashamed to put their Bible beside the locker. That's why they weren't ashamed to pray beside their bed. Now, I knew a fellow in the Air Force who prayed beside his bed who used to get boots thrown at him from the other end of the billet. They took competition, see if they could hit him from the other end of the billet. What does it cost you to be a Christian and build your altar, dear friend? I tell you this, God honored that young man, Ray. And many were converted in that camp through his witness. They were. because he wouldn't compromise. And when we are called, to build our altar. And the world looks on, you know, and sees if we compromise. What do you do on the Sunday? It's the Lord's Day. And the visitors come, or the neighbours drop in, and they notice church goes by the board. We only go if there's nothing else. And sometimes it may seem hard to say, well, it's the Lord's Day and we're going to church, will you come with us? And there may be even a boot thrown verbally. But that will make an impression upon them, beloved, it will. They'll go away and they'll say, my, these people are serious about their religion, aren't they? Where are you going on Thursday? Church night? What's that? Nothing will shake it. Nothing will take the place of it. You won't accept any engagements upon it. You are serious about your Christianity, aren't you? You build your altar. The world looks on and they look for compromise. And they look to see how out and out we are for the Lord. Do you know, it says in Genesis 12 verse 6, the Canaanites were in the land. You see, God hadn't called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees all the way round down into Canaan for him to shut himself away all cozy and holy in a cave in Syria. The Canaanites were in the land and they looked on. And the Canaanites are in this land and they look on. The only Bible that the majority of our friends will ever read is you and me. And Jesus is invisible to them because he's gone to heaven and his body is the church. So they look at the church when they want to look at Jesus. Humanly speaking, there are many people who reject him because of what they see in his people. Called. The Canaanites were in the land. And Abraham was tested. He was tested in many ways. He was tested by a famine. Not long after he got there. And I'm afraid he failed this test, lest you should think that Abraham was some great superman, not like you and me. He failed this test. When the famine came, he pulled up his tent pegs and he folded up his tent and he went off down into Egypt, and he shouldn't have done that. Now that wasn't because it isn't common sense to go where the corn is. Later on, God was going to lead his people right into Egypt because there was corn there. But we know that Abraham shouldn't have done it because of what he did. He went in fear. And when he got to Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, these people are a very lustful people, and when they look at you, they'll want you. And they'll slit my throat to get you, so we'll say that you're my sister. And she was his half-sister, so it was half right. And the great man of faith failed at this very point. Sometimes we fail where we're weak. Sometimes if we're not careful, if we're off guard, we can fail where we're strong. Moses was the meekest man in all the earth, and yet his great sin was once when he lost his temper. Elijah was a great man for bravery, and yet we find him running away from Jezebel in great fear down into the desert. If we're off guard and not daily trusting in the Saviour, we may fail where we think we are strongest. And Abraham went into Egypt in unbelief, not trusting in God and not caring about the morality or the safety of his dear wife. Says Matthew Henry of that incident, alas, what will become of the willows when the cedars are thus shaken? And another one says, how small great people can be, how weak strong people can be, how bad good people can be. I want to tell you this. It was an unbelieving Pharaoh that rebuked Abraham for his unbelief. And sometimes that happens to we Christians. It's the unbeliever who challenges us. and then we feel ashamed of our compromise. We are called people, the people of God, and look at us. But I want to also tell you this: Abraham went back, and he went to the place where he had built his first altar and the place of first dedication, and God forgave him and restored him. Is there a backslider here this morning? And you are a called person, but you've drifted away. In unbelief, Egypt has tempted you because some famine came upon you. You went the wrong way. Come back to the Lord. His arms are open wide to receive you, and dedicate yourself afresh upon the altar. It isn't always easy when you become a Christian, when you're in the promised land. The land that I will show you, said God to Abraham. But it wasn't an easy land. The Canaanites were in the land. Famine came upon the land. The promises were delayed. And he had to exercise patience and ever-increasing faith. And when the son was born, came the greatest test of his life. Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and sacrifice him upon the mountaintop, so that God may know that all is given unto him, even the best. But God blessed Abraham in the promised land. Genesis 12, in the first, in verses 2 and 3, 7 of the 14 great promises that God gave to Abraham are there, right at the very beginning. I will, I will, I will, I will. And God is no man's debtor. And if he calls you out of war, if he calls you out of Egypt, if he calls you out of sin and degradation, do you think that in the end you'll want by it? Never. He's the God of rich blessings, which he'll pour down upon you, as he did upon Abraham. Abraham, I will give you a land in which to dwell. I will make of you a great people. Your people shall be a blessing to all the world, and so on and so on. And he renewed those promises and reminded them to him. And one day, after he'd separated from Lot, who had chosen the worst part, and Abraham was left alone, God said, lift up your eyes, Abraham, don't be cast down. Lift up your eyes, come! Walk the length and breadth of the land and see your inheritance. Lift up your eyes. And that's what God is saying to you and me, called people, in this first chapter of Ephesians. Look at your possessions. Look at your inheritance. See what I have given to you. Look at the hope of your calling. I will, I will, I will. I already have, I already have. Possess your possessions. Live in the heavenlies. The hope of your calling. God blessed him. But of course Abraham had his eyes upon the future, just as we have in our text, and as we shall have when we come back to it next week. In the letter to the Hebrews we read this. I want you to listen to it very carefully, because we read in Genesis for our reading that he had no place in that land to bury his dead. He had to buy a plot of land, and yet God hadn't lied to him. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he was a pilgrim, you see. He was journeying on, you see. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. That's why he lived in tents and pitched his altar, because he was a pilgrim on a journey, and so are you, and so am I. And that's why the Apostle Paul says about the hope of his calling. He's talked about faith, he's talked about love. He can't resist being this other great grace in. A Christian is somebody with hope. He's always journeying on. He's called. He's called out, but he's called on. This world is not his home. He's passing through. There's going to be a new world, a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to heaven, then he's going to reign with Christ forevermore. He's always going on. When you get old, they tell me, not quite there yet, when you get old, you begin reminiscing. Looking back, I've started already. Remembering when we got engaged, and remembering when we got married, and do you remember the year that so-and-so was born, and so on. You begin looking back, don't you? Living in the past. Well, that's not a bad thing. A Christian to do that, to see how God called them and how God has brought them up through many trials, toils and snares. But he doesn't stop at that. He looks on. Even if you're in your 90s, and we have some here who are in their 90s, you're looking on. You have a future. People without God have no future. They've nothing but the past. The only future they face is wrath and judgment, but not you, because you've been called. The hope of your calling. The best is yet to be. Oh, my dearly beloved friends, has God put eyes on your heart to see that once you were no people, now you are God's people? Once you were without God, do you say, once I was nothing, I was under judgment, I was hopeless and helpless, but God called me. And now I'm his. And my job that I do, whether it be a school teacher or any other job, is a calling. Because everything I do is a calling. I'm a called person. And I have to live to the praise of the glory of God. Called. And I'm journeying on. Wherever I live and wherever I am, like Abraham of old, I pitch my tent and I build my altar. And I look forward to that hope. The city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, patiently waiting for it, confidently expecting it, fervently yearning for it. Has God opened your eyes to see the hope of your calling? May it please him to do so.